Last time we were here, last Wednesday, we saw in the first half of Joel, we saw that because of Israel's sin, that God had sent this plague of locusts that just destroyed all the crops. I mean, even chewed the bark off of the trees. And not only that, we saw that God had brought a drought on the land, that the brooks had been dried up, the rivers and all that. And then he gave them a warning that if they didn't repent, that the locust, that army of locusts that devoured everything, was just going to be kind of representative of the army of foreign nations, of these Gentile nations, that would come in and wipe them out and destroy everything, carry the people off and all that. And so the bottom line was that they needed to repent. Then we ended last week's study with seeing that God can and would restore what the locust had eaten and would bring them back into the land and to bless them. And ultimately, we saw that that's going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ when he returns, sets up his kingdom on earth. And so now we're going to look at the second half of Joel. We're going to look at what is going to happen to them, what actually, as from Joel's point of view, what would happen in the distant future. Actually, what would happen in our age, in our dispensation, if you will, what is considered the church age or the time of the Gentiles. And then we're also going to see some of the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, even the millennial reign of Christ. We're going to see all of that in Joel. It's kind of cool that Joel, being such a little book, only three chapters. Now, in the Hebrew, they split it up into four chapters. But in our English Bibles, it's three chapters. But in just such a small book, you get so much. You know, God really knows how to package stuff, you know? So let's go ahead and start now in Joel chapter 2. And we'll read, first of all, verses 28 and 29. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, we're pretty familiar with that passage, aren't we? Because of the New Testament. Because of Acts chapter 2. Because this is a passage that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. Remember when the crowds heard them speaking with tongues and thought that they were drunk with wine? In fact, we just talked about that Sunday, remember? We referred to this passage here. But Peter said, no, this is what was spoken of by the prophet of Joel, and then he quoted this passage. And which brings up a little factoid of interpreting the Bible. Whenever you want to figure out what the Bible says, especially an Old Testament passage, you always interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. So when you get to an obscure passage or a passage that you're not sure about in the Old Testament, well, is it referred to in the New Testament? What did the New Testament writers write about that passage, if you really want to know what God meant? Because the New Testament writers, being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when they wrote, they would give us really God's interpretation of what he meant when he moved this prophet to give this prophecy. And as we look at those latter days that Joel was prophesying about, we see they begin here with this sign, this happening, what we know is it started the church age. That Israel, and really the world at large, up to that point where Acts chapter 2 happened, and it's debatable. Some say, well, it's actually John 20 when Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. But wherever that's at, I mean, you know, you're only talking a few weeks there difference, but before that, they were in the age of the law. And they had been under that tutor that was supposed to bring them to Christ. Remember, the New Testament tells us that the law was a tutor, really to instruct them and to keep them in check until Christ would come. But as a nation, they rejected their Messiah. And really, they rejected God's word that prophesied about the Messiah and pointed to the Messiah. Remember, Jesus said in John 5:46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And that's basically what Jesus is saying, is that you're not believing the scriptures. You're not believing the word of God. You're not believing what God inspired Moses to write. Because if you believed what Moses wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, really, which was common knowledge at that time, they all agreed on that, that Moses just wasn't writing on his own. If you believed what Moses wrote, Jesus said, you would believe in me because Moses was writing about me. Now, John, he recorded this rejection. He noted it in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 11, where he says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him," which really was a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 3, where it says that he, speaking of the Messiah, is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So today, because of their rejection, because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, we're living in what Jesus referred to as the time of the Gentiles, where God turned his attention primarily to the Gentiles. He hasn't forgotten about Israel. We'll talk about that in a minute. Israel's still Israel, and Israel has not been forgotten by God. No way, no how. It ain't going to happen. But Jesus said in Luke 21:24, he says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So speaking of when Titus would come in at 70 AD and wipe out Jerusalem, in Matthew 24, Jesus talked about not one stone being left upon another of that temple, and that the Gentiles would trample Jerusalem until the time of the end, until the time that the Gentiles would be come in. So we have the start of the time of the Gentiles, the start of the church age that we are in right now, quoted, you know, really prophesied by Joel here in verses 28-29, and really cited by Peter in Acts chapter 2, saying, no, this is what he meant. We have that started there, and yet now we see that Jerusalem is primarily under Jewish control, most of it. There's a small section that is not. Just that area around the Temple Mount, near the Temple Mount. And it's debatable as to whether it is sitting where the court of the Gentiles was, and maybe not even really in the temple proper, but some say, well, no, it's really on the Temple Mount, where that mosque is, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And that part is definitely still being trampled on by Gentiles. But it's interesting that the rest of Jerusalem is under Jewish control. Kind of seeing that fulfillment begin to happen, but something else, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, it's got to be completely under the control of Israel in order for the time of the Gentiles to be completed, because here Jesus said that they would trample on Jerusalem. But Revelation 11, remember when we were there a couple months ago, verses 1 through 3, John writes, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.'" So that temple that will be used during the tribulation, that temple that the Antichrist will come in and destroy, there's going to be that court that is still going to be given to the Gentiles there. So folks, I bring all this stuff up really as an encouragement that we could be right there, okay? That we could be so close to getting snatched out of here. There's not really anything that has to happen before he gets us out of here, before the rapture happens, before the end of the church age. We were seeing what Joel prophesied about. We saw that happen. We saw Peter refer to it. We've seen it lived out. We saw what Jesus prophesied that would happen to Jerusalem, not one stone and not another, and all that. And we've been seeing it, but until the time of the Gentiles is over, Jerusalem be trampled on. And now, you know, you look at maybe 67 or maybe 1973 and the different territories that were taken back. But right now, very little bit of Jerusalem is being controlled by Gentiles. And that part may continue to be controlled by Gentiles. They could rebuild the temple at any time, and leaving that, as Revelation 11 says, for the court for the Gentiles. Just leave it over. It's been given over to the Gentiles. So folks, we're real close, I believe. But where he says here, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, some people get confused on that. I think the NET Bible words it pretty good to help us to understand. It's on all kinds of people. In other words, God is saying here that he's going to pour out his spirit on all kinds of people. It's not going to be just limited to one or two prophets at a time anymore. One or two special individuals that he would pour his spirit out. Now it's going to be on all kinds of people. And verse 29 in the NET Bible says, even on male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. In other words, on every class of people. We know that God is no respecter of persons. And it doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't even matter your gender to God. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, we're told. That God will pour out his spirit, as we saw Sunday, to all who would ask. Right? And Jesus wants to fill us all with his spirit. Now, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as Joel says here, would be accompanied by various gifts. Now, I'll give you a few passages where you can write these down, look them up later on. We're not going to turn there. We'll be here all night. I know some of you guys would like that, some of you guys would not. But in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 13, and 14, and in Ephesians 4, those are some good places to start looking at those different gifts of the Spirit, those different gifts that accompany being filled with the Spirit. So you can look at those, but here he mentions several of them. First one he mentions is prophecy. And prophecy is kind of twofold. There's two different aspects of prophecy. There is the foretelling, which most people are more familiar with, that predictive nature of prophecy, but there's also that telling forth, or it's just speaking out God's word, like Exodus 5:1, where Moses goes before Pharaoh, and it says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. That is a form of prophecy, speaking forth God's word. And something that I think gets confused within the church a lot is this gift of prophecy, especially in relationship to the gift of tongues. From time to time, I've been in services where somebody will utter a tongue, and then as you're supposed to wait for the interpretation, and then somebody gives the interpretation. I can't tell you how many times I've heard what's supposed to be the interpretation of a tongue come off as, my people, or the Lord says to my people, or something like that. And they're uttering a prophecy. And it gets kind of confused by a lot of people, but the deal is, tongues is always a prayer, praise, or thanksgiving to God. It's always, you can think of this, tongues is always upward. It goes from us to God. And 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2 and 3, tells us that real plainly. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. See that? Prophecy always goes down, okay? It always comes down from God to us. And sometimes it's warning, sometimes it's rebuke, sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's encouragement. And prophecy can be, you know, an exercise of the gift of prophecy can be just God, as you're there, maybe in a prayer group or something like that, or maybe even, you know, after our Wednesday night services, we're, you know, spend that little bit of time in prayer. God may move on your heart by, you know, just kind of impressing upon you, I want you to share this scripture. I want you to share this verse. And then, okay, and you read it. at that very moment, when you're reading His Word, because God has said, I want my people to hear this, and you're reading His Word, you're prophesying in that sense, in the strictest sense of that gift there. Now, one of the other things is dreams. And we're talking about God dreams, because all of us have dreams, right? Just everybody that has a dream shouldn't think that's a God dream. I have several of them, and I remember the first time I really got a God dream. I was going to fill in for my pastor down in Tucson, Robert Furl, and he had asked me to teach for him because he was going to be gone. And I kept praying about, you know, Lord, what should I teach on? What should I teach on? And I just kept, I couldn't get away from it. I kept feeling like he was telling me, teach on giving. I was like, oh God, I hate teaching on giving. I hate talking about giving. I hate asking people. I hate talking about money because it's been so abused within the church, hasn't it? I mean, how many people have you invited to church and they've told you, I don't want to go because all they want is what's in your wallet kind of thing. And we've all seen the guys on the TV, big deep brothers and sisters, this ministry can't go on without your giving. You know, it's like, oh, shut up. You know? And when guys do that, you know, if you don't give sacrificially, this ministry is going to go under. I always pray, Lord, let it go under. Because at that point, they're being a bad witness. They're saying, God's not providing. Would you please? And so I just hate giving. And so I just couldn't get around it. So I was putting the study together and over a couple of days. And I went to sleep one night, and the study was just about done. I just pretty much had everything together, what I thought God wanted me to say. And I had this dream. And it was a goofy dream. It was weird. You look at some of the illustrations that the prophets in the Old Testament gave, and yeah, they were kind of bizarre too. But in this dream, I'm standing on the back bumper of about 66 or 67 Chevy Impala. Okay? And honest to goodness. And the car is parked in the Tucson East Campus inside the sanctuary. And I'm teaching from that, and I'm trying to stay on top of this bumper. And I keep slipping off it, because, you know, those bumpers are shaped kind of like that. You know, and it's kind of like a V on its side. And I kept trying to slip off on that. And I'm teaching on giving and all stuff. And then all of a sudden, just everything got real clear. And I told the people to, in my dream, turn to this particular passage. I tried going back, seeing if I could find my notes, and I couldn't find them. And I just remember waking up right then, right after that. And it was a passage that I wasn't familiar with, so I wrote it down. And I went back to sleep. I woke up the next morning, looked up that passage. It was about giving. And it was spot on and right where I needed to teach. And I just remember being so blown away. Whoa, I just had a God dream. He just gave me, through a dream, that part that was missing. Because I'd been praying, Lord, it just seems like something's missing. I don't know what it is. And I guess thick, you know. And so He gave it to me in a dream. And then I thought, bummer. That means I'm old, because it's your old men will dream dreams. I'm only in my 40s, Lord, at that time. So those dreams, they God does give us dreams. But He also says visions. You know, a place in the Bible where you can see where the guy's getting a vision is in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, where, remember, Paul had tried to go into Asia, and God had prevented him. The Holy Spirit really forbid him to go into Asia. And instead, in that point, he gets this vision of this man of Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul knew, oh, that's the Lord, man. And so they went over to Macedonia. They went into Philippi, and man, revival broke out. And they started all kinds of churches and all that. A number of the epistles that we have in the New Testament that were written by Paul are a result of him going into Macedonia, a result of really obeying that vision that God had given to him. Now, understand this and listen to me real careful on this. None of the gifts, not these three here, not any of the ones in those verses that I directed you to look up later on, none of the gifts of the Spirit are to replace or supersede the Word of God. Okay? The Word of God is infallible. We are not. Okay? You know, we're prone to error. We need to discern when we get those dreams and visions, even the prophecy. I mean, you know, the dreams and the visions. It could have been from that pizza you had last night, you know? It just could have been. And the prophecy, yeah, you know. We're actually told about prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14:29. He says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So when somebody says, I have a word from the Lord, they're saying, I've got a prophecy here. Well, he says, we're to judge. Everybody that's hearing that, all the others are to judge. And the first thing we're to judge is that really from the Lord? Does that line up with Scripture? Could it be from the Lord? Is there any Scripture that eliminates it? Because if it's in contradiction to any part of the Word of God, then it's not from the Lord. Malachi chapter 3, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Jesus said, not one jot nor one tittle will pass from the law. All will be fulfilled. God doesn't change. But if it is, you know what? That really could be from the Lord. That's consistent with what we see in Scripture. In fact, he says that same thing in Scripture. Then you have to judge, is that for me or is it for somebody else? Because I can tell you several people that have been in service before and God has given a word to somebody to speak and they've spoke it. And then somebody came to me and said, they just said this, this, and I'm thinking, that's probably me. And I knew that person. It's like, no, that's not you. You know, I know where you're at. I know what's going on here. No, that's not where you're at. And sometimes people, you really need to discern. Really, Lord, are you speaking that to me? Or is this for somebody else that is sitting in here with me? So anyway, this begins another chapter here. Verses 28, 29 in the redemptive plan of God. And it's moving towards that final redemption of all creation, the return and the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, the church age started there in either John 20 or Acts 2 or whatever, however you want to talk about it, but that time of the Gentiles. And the deal that happened in 70 AD with Titus, wiping out Jerusalem, all of that being part of it. Well, the next chapter in history, in God's prophetic time clock kind of thing, is the tribulation period. I believe that's the next thing to happen. Look at verses 30 and 31 of chapter 2 of Joel. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, when we were in Revelation, we saw those very same things happening in chapter 6 through chapter 19. Jesus also taught about it in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. And I believe that that's going to happen real soon. Like we said before, things being lined up such as they are, I don't think there's much going to happen. There's nothing that has to happen before the rapture and then the tribulation. But I think we're so close there. Verse 32, he says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. This is something that also was quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. He quoted that in verse 21. And this judgment, as he says here, it shall come to pass. Those things that he has written about, the judgment on the earth, the smoke and the moon turning to blood and all that other kind of stuff. But he lets us know here, these things will come to pass, but whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, Paul uses that verse in Romans chapter 10 really to wrap up his explanation of salvation and really ensuring us that salvation through Jesus Christ is open to anyone. Anyone that would call on his name. In Romans 10, starting in verse 8 and going through verse 13, he says, but what does it say? In other words, what does the Word of God say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting Joel there. The consistency of God's word is just so awesome, isn't it? It's just that consistent thread all the way through the Bible. It's all about the same God and all about his same plan of redemption for mankind. And here he's letting us know, anybody who calls upon him will be saved. And that went for that time that they were in the law, because Gentiles could convert. And it goes for us now, and it'll even be consistent within the time of the tribulation. As we studied that when we were in Revelation, we saw many, many, many people getting saved during the tribulation period. I think the tribulation period is kind of like God's last act of grace, really, on the world. There's some people that just won't come the easy way. Some of them, you know, it's like, we do this the easy way, we can do this the hard way. Some people will come the easy way. That's now. There's going to be some people that it's going to take the hard way. You know, the big 100-pound hailstones and all that other kind of stuff that we saw. They will cry out to the Lord at that point. They will wake up and go, hey, I really missed it. Okay, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And God will save them. If they'll call upon him, they'll save him. Nobody is past God saving them. What an awesome thing, huh? Now, the second half of that verse, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. You see how emphatic that is? As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So he starts looking at that next chapter, past the tribulation. That next chapter of God's redemptive plan, the millennial reign of Christ, after the second coming. Because he says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus' headquarters will be. We saw that when we were in Revelation. It's consistently taught throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, moving on to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, says, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel. You might want to underline that. My heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Now, Jehoshaphat literally means, it really probably should be pronounced Jehoshaphat, but it's Jehovah or Yahweh or Jehovah judged. Jehovah judged or Yahweh judged. And there's five different men in the Old Testament by that name. And it's not really certain. Bible teachers aren't really sure if there was an actual location at that time when Joel wrote, called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Some people say that it's going to be created, that Valley of Jehoshaphat, Valley of God judged, will be created when Jesus returns and splits the Mount of Olives. That resulting valley will be referred to as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Some say that it's the Kidron Valley, where Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, had a great victory over his enemies there. But it's also possible that this is in reference to the Battle of Armageddon, where God gathers the nations for judgment there, under the kind of like a pretense of war. But notice here, I told you, underlined, my heritage Israel. God is not finished with Israel, the people, or the land of Israel. He will never be finished with Israel. See, when the time of the Gentiles comes to an end, he will bring them back into their land, his land, he says, and also judge the nations who mistreated his people, Israel. There are so many people that in their... Well, I won't judge your motives, but they try and say that, well, Israel ceased, and now all of the promises that were made to Israel have been replaced with the church. The church is now the recipient of all the promises of Israel. No way, Jose, because it's impossible for God to lie. And God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Isaac and Jacob. And he is not going to break his promise. In verses 4 through 6, he says, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Now Tyre and Sidon are on the coast there of the Mediterranean. It probably is in reference to all the Phoenicians there, but they're both of those cities located in what is now Lebanon. And Tyre is like right there, just north of the border of Israel. And Philistia is basically what we know as the Golan Heights. And what God is saying here is he's going to judge nations for how they treated Israel, both the ancient nations and the modern nations that would mistreat Israel. In Genesis 12:3, here's one of those promises to Abraham from God. God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Folks, that promise is still in effect. God never goes back on his word. He has set his word above his name. He is not going to break his word. And just as sure as all the families of the earth, you know, are blessed in Abraham's seed, Jesus, people have been saved from every tribe, every tongue, every race of people have been saved in Jesus who came from Abraham. But those who curse Israel will be cursed, and those who bless Israel will be blessed. He has not replaced them, and he will not break his promise to Abraham. Verses 7 and 8, he says, Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, or Sabaeans, however you want to pronounce it, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, there are some that say there was a partial fulfillment of this under Antiochus III. But ultimately, the complete fulfillment will be during the second coming of Christ when this happens. Now, verses 9 and 10, he says, Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. See, the war's coming. Prepare for war. The war's coming. It is probably a reference to Armageddon. But it's interesting that during the millennial reign of Christ, we read passages like Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, and we're all familiar with this. In fact, I think this is the scripture that is on the front of the United Nations building. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. And then this is where they pick it up. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's also quoted almost word for word in Micah chapter 4, verse 3. But, you know, when the Lord reigns from Jerusalem, the whole earth will be at peace. And they will take these weapons of war and they'll turn them into, you know, implements of husbandry, you know, farm instruments, you know, farm tools is what they're going to make out of them. But not until then, folks. For us to think that we're going to have peace on earth, I don't care how many kumbayas we sing. I don't care, you know, do you remember back in, what was it, the like 70s where it was the Hands Across America where everybody like got together and was holding hands and supposed to go, I don't care how many of those kind of things the world tries to do. There will never be any peace until the Lord is seated in his throne in Jerusalem. And here God is telling him, he's drawn him into battle. And he's saying, you know, take all those fire instruments, make weapons out of them. Make them into swords. Make them into pruning or into spears. You're going to need them because judgment's coming. War's coming. Now, verses 11 through 13, he says, Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there. O Lord, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down. For the wine press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. See, as these nations gather together against Israel, they cry out for God to send his angels down from you. Your mighty, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. So they're asking for God's help there as this invading army is coming against Israel during the tribulation. And in Revelation 14, we read about this in verses 14 through 20. Notice the similarity here. John writes, "Then I looked," starting in verse 14, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Kind of real similar, huh? In verse 14, he says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." See, those people then, as these armies are gathering to come against Israel, they will be in the valley of decision. They will have to decide whose side they're going to be on. Either on the side of the Antichrist, who has revealed himself by that time, or are they going to be on God's side? And on the side of God's people. Now, the application for us, though, is that every one of us must pass through the valley of decision, right? Every one of us. See, Israel had to, under Joshua, remember, Joshua told them as they were going into the land, "Choose this day whom you'll serve." The Jewish leaders and the people, they were in another valley of decision when Pilate asked them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" But you and I, us today, and every person on earth since then, has been in the valley of decision as to what we will do with Christ. In Luke 11:23, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." See, there's no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. You must make a decision to say, "Well, I'll put it off." Well, you've just made a decision. See, when you're sharing with somebody, I know most of you, each one of you here, I know that most of you have made that decision for Christ, that you've given your life to Christ. But when you're sharing with others, when you're giving the gospel to them, they're in the valley of decision at that point, if they have not given their lives to Christ. And when they tell you, "Well, not right now," what they're telling you is not at that point. They can change their mind later on, but at that point, they're choosing to be against Jesus because they're not gathering with him. They're not for him at that point. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said in John 3:3, "You must be born again." See, we have to decide, each and every person has to decide about Jesus. Is this right? What Jesus said, is that true? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one who died for my sins? You know, or to reject him? To trust in the cross of Christ that was for us? Or reject it and reject him and try to make it some other way? But Jesus already told us there's no other way. So we're in that valley of decision when we haven't chosen for him. And you need to pray for the friends and family members that you know that are in that valley of decision, that, as the scripture says, that peradventure God would give them deliverance, you know, that he would let them escape that snare that the enemy has them in, that he would grant them repentance. Now, verses 15 through 17, he says, "The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again." Now, How many times, we ask this Sunday, how many times does God have to say something? You know, how many times does he have to tell us something for us to believe it? Just once, right? That's all we should need. He's going to rule from Jerusalem, folks. Literally. That's his land. That's his people. We just need to just believe what God says and not try and appear smarter than God or anybody else that have ever studied the Bible or whatever. And so, oh, but yeah, that's what it says. But here's what it really means. No, he said what he meant. And he meant what he said. In verse 18, he says, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias." What a blessing when the Lord restores the land. This is, again, a promise that he has made to Israel. He's going to bless them. He's going to restore the land. It's going to bud forth. It's going to be fruitful. But he also says a fountain shall flow from the house of God. And that's exactly what we read when we were in Revelation 22. Remember? Verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Consistency, folks. Old Testament, New Testament, no contradiction. No mistakes, no errors. There is that consistent revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation. Now finally, in verses 19 through 21, he says, "Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion." Edom, completely wiped out, right? There are no more Edomites running around. The last Edomite we know of was Herod. And since then, we don't know of any more Edomites. But Egypt, they've had some desolate times, and this prophecy could have been already fulfilled. But it's interesting to see what's going on there right now even, right? It's like, ooh, man, you know, could pee this right here. Don't know what's going to happen to them. But I do know this, God will keep his promise. He'll keep his promise to Abraham. He'll keep his promise to Isaac and Jacob. You just don't want to mess with Israel because God has promised to bless those who bless him and curse them who curse thee. He's also promised to save all who would call upon him. I'm so glad for that. And if you've already done that, which I know most of you have, then go tell other people about that. That's our job here on earth, right? And that's why he's left us here. That's why there hasn't been little mini raptures every time somebody's saved. Poof, 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 they're gone, you know. Lord, come into my life now, save me, you know, in Jesus' name, amen. Poof, you know, whoa. You know, he's left us here to preach the gospel. That's our job, to let him know. Call in the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Amen? Amen. All right.